So, Genesis 2, verse 4, as Josh read for us, it sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, or the earth and the heavens. And the idea is this, it's that phrase, these are the generations. It's used 10 times in the book of Genesis, and it's used to break up the various sections so that when we come to a new section that Moses wants us to be aware of, that he is outlining this book, it says, and these are the generations. And so we can understand immediately that there's the 6 days of creation, as it were, and God rests after he has completed his work on the seventh day, the Sabbath. And then he says, and these are the generations. And so it's a new section to break up the various units of the book, and but to highlight also to transition to a new section, a new thought. Something new is happening. And we've seen, and I've mentioned this just about every time because I don't think that we can be reminded enough. We must be aware and call to remembrance that the backdrop for Genesis is Egyptian captivity of the Hebrews for like 400 years. Again, we come to Genesis and we open any book and we go to the beginning and it's like, and once upon a time. And that's how we understand things. Really, again, Genesis is happening in the timeline of history at like Exodus 19. And the children of Israel have been rescued from Egyptian captivity, and they are wandering around in the wilderness, and they come to the mountain of Sinai, and God is giving Moses this text that we have. He's giving them the law, he's giving them all of these things, he's teaching them about himself and revealing himself to them. And we saw that a couple weeks ago, the ancient Egyptians had two different creation accounts. One that focused on the creation of the world, and the second that focused on the creation of mankind. And the two creation accounts in Genesis, as we discussed, are meant to kind of debunk and replace the false Egyptian narrative that the Hebrews would have grown up hearing. There was a generation of Hebrews that grew up hearing and understanding and being indoctrinated with the Egyptian plethora of gods and their various accounts of how creation came to be. And so the first two chapters of Scripture, Genesis 1 and 2, are meant to parallel that, but to say, look, this is not how it happened. This is how it happened. The first thing that God ever says, he's like, I am the Lord that has brought you out of the land of Egypt. There is no God but me. So verse 4 is meant to be a mirror, to be a parallel of Genesis 1:1. Then we get to verse 5 and 6, and it kind of sets the timeline for the creation of mankind. It just says that when God created the world, he created everything, and it gives the idea that he created everything in its mature form. He didn't create like little baby Adam, little baby mankind, and then wait for mankind to grow. He didn't create like baby trees and then waited for the baby trees to grow. He created everything in its mature form. Animal life, plant life, and even mankind were created with sufficiency to reproduce. The command was given to mankind to go and be fruitful and multiply. The command was given to mankind to take the garden that he plants him in, that we're going to see in just a minute, and go and reproduce that to the ends of the earth. And these verses are conveying an important aspect about God's character, and it's really also conveying some foundational principles of stewardship. God didn't allow creation to reproduce until there was someone in place to properly take care of the new growth. It says, in the time when God made man, before he made man, before there was any rain, before there was any sort of substance and sustenance on the earth for the earth to reproduce itself, for the plants to reproduce after their kind, for the animals to reproduce after their kind. He said that wasn't happening yet. Everything was created in its mature adult sufficiency to reproduce form, but there was no rain, and there was no one to take care of these little babies, these little baby plants, these little baby animals that would come up. There's no one to take care of it. And so God withheld that until he put mankind in the garden to be its caretaker. There was a slight mist, it says, that rose in the ground to preserve the plants and the animals until mankind was created and placed in the garden as its caretaker. Creation needed a caretaker. And so God made mankind. And so it's kind of this secondary account of creation. The first one mentions the creation of mankind in chapter 1, but now chapter 2 is dedicated solely to the creation of mankind. And then we get to verse 7, and verse 7 is meant to jump out as this stark contrast to the rest of the creation account. Because if you remember, in every other aspect of creation, God is pictured as seated on his heavenly throne, speaking the elements of the world into existence. And remember the pattern, and God said, and it was so, and God saw. God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light, and it was good. So God is very stationary in his initial creative activity as he speaks the world into existence. Then we come to chapter 2, verse 7. And it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That's very different. And if we take a second to think about how that would have happened and how that even could have happened, God, seated on his heavenly throne, must have stood up from his throne, descended into the earth that he had made, knelt down into the dirt, the mud, the red clay is really what it's describing, and dug in that dirt, in that dust, in that mud with his two hands, and formed this sculpture that is human beings. When God made mankind, he got up from his heavenly throne, descended into the earth he created. He knelt on the ground, dug into the mud, and sculpted the form of mankind with his own hands. God then took the lifeless form of man, and it says, breathed life. The very life of God was breathed into the nostrils of that human being. That, and nothing close to that had ever happened before. Through the breath of God, mankind came to life. And this hands-on approach to creation of mankind is a foreshadowing of what God would do to redeem mankind. We'll get to this. We're not quite to this part in the story. We're almost there of the entrance of sin and the brokenness of the world and the curse and the need for redemption. But even before all that, is there's these shadows of what is to come. And this, again, God using his hands to create mankind. Jesus the Christ descended from the throne of heaven. He was born as a human. He lived the righteous life that Adam and Eve could not, the life that we could not. And the same hands that formed mankind out of the dirt were nailed to a wooden cross to purchase his redemption. The hands of God give us earthly life, and the hands of God give us eternal life. In verse 8, it just says that God planted a garden. So he has all of this creation, and there's all of these things, and then it says he planted a garden in the east of his creation. The garden is named Eden. It was a garden of all types of trees, so it's more of like an orchard than anything, but that's neither here nor there, I'm just saying. So God, he takes mankind, he puts him in this garden, and his job is to care for it. The steward of the garden, the caretaker of the garden, the husbandman. And so once mankind is in the garden, then God caused the plant life to grow. Verse 9 describes the garden as being full of life as God causes trees to spring up, it says. There's new life. There's new growth because there's someone in place to take care of it. And then verses 10 to 14, they describe this river that flowed from the Garden of Eden, and it served as headwaters to nourish the rest of the creation. It describes these four rivers that are coming out of the headwaters of Eden that supply the nutrients to the rest of the earth. The river system, it symbolizes the provision of God to allow mankind to follow his instruction to be fruitful and reproduce the garden environment throughout the rest of creation. God, he instructs mankind regarding what to do, and then he provides mankind with the resources to do it. So mankind, he is created, he is formed, he is given the breath of life, and he is placed in this garden orchard called Eden. And we know from verse 15, as we read, that the man's job was to work and to keep the garden. To work the garden was the command to multiply the garden's environment throughout the rest of creation, to replicate the good work of God to the rest of the world. God providing the river system to be the sustaining force, the living water for the rest of the earth. To keep the garden is to guard the garden, to be the guardian of the garden. And that should, as we read that, cause us to, scratch our head literally a little bit to say, well, guard the garden. Guard the garden from what? God's creation was good. He described it that way himself. At the end, he says, this is awesome. This is very good. And he sits down. He's completed his creation. And yet he puts this mankind who he has given this eternality, this God-breathed life, and he puts him into the garden. He says, okay, your job is to take this environment, to learn it, to study it, to cultivate it, to nourish it, and reproduce it to the rest of my creation. He says, your job is to guard it and keep it this way. What about God's good creation could possibly be in danger? The answer is found in the rest of our text today. It's the two trees that God identifies. Again, he planted this orchard of trees, the Garden of Eden, and he identifies two by name. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The answer is also found in a character that we haven't met yet. We're going to meet him in chapter 3. It is the serpent. What would possibly cause this wonderful, good world of God's to be in danger? What is it that mankind was supposed to guard against? Look at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jump down to verse 15. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. A couple things. Mankind in this perfect environment was able to eat of the tree of life freely. Had perfect liberty to walk up to the tree of life. And there's a description in Revelation. It talks about the tree of life being in heaven. We're going to talk about that in a second. Of yielding its 12 types of fruit, one for every season, one for every 12 tribe of Israel. And mankind was allowed to go up to that tree, that life-giving tree, and partake of it freely. Had perfect, 100% access to that life. His existence was initiated by God in creation and sustained by God through partaking in the fruit of the tree of life. This life-sustaining tree, it says, was at the center of the garden, and it's meant to represent God or mankind's utter dependence on God. Man was to make God the center of his life because life was found in God. God is the giver of life and the sustainer of life, and this tree, it says, is in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, and mankind could freely partake of it. Mankind was to make the life that God has given him and God himself the center of his existence. Every tree, it says, of the garden, orchard, was available, with one exception. It's the second tree that's mentioned. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read verse 15 to 17. I'm not going to read that again, but it just, again, it says that eating of the fruit of this tree, although it had that same description as being pleasing to the eyes and good for fruit, it just says the eating of that tree was forbidden. The consequences of eating the fruit of this were very serious, and they're stated very plainly. God says to the man, if you eat this tree, you will die. There's nothing ambiguous about that. There's nothing, like, kind of gray about that. If you do this, this is a guarantee. And it's so interesting because I forget who coined the phrase, but it's called the lullaby effect. And we come to stories and passages that are so familiar. We just kind of can gloss over and we're like, oh, yeah, yeah, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, yeah, God did this, I know. And it's not that we're fast-forwarding, we're just so familiar. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is so interesting. If we'll just kind of stop and think, even as we were just doing a second ago about, like, okay, to guard and keep, to take care of the garden, to steward the garden, but to guard the garden. Wait, to guard the garden? What? And ask the questions that the text is begging us to ask. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has confounded theologians for centuries. As at first glance, it might seem that the concepts of good and the concepts of evil would only be revealed to mankind by eating the fruit of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what that implies is that Adam and Eve would have no understanding of good and evil until they ate the fruit of this tree. The concepts of good, the concepts of evil would be totally foreign, if that is the understanding of the text, until they ate of that tree. Then it's like, oh, good exists and evil exists. If that were the case, God could not, at least in our understanding, justly punish Adam and Eve until they ate the second time. Because they would have no concept, the inability to understand. But we know from chapter 3 that Adam and Eve clearly understood the concepts of obedience, disobedience, good, bad. Eve is conversing with the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 2 and 3, and she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither should you touch it. We're going to talk about that. So you're going to die. Adam and Eve would have been without touching the tree. They would have been very acquainted with good. They lived in the world that God called good multiple times. They had fellowship with God himself, the source of goodness. Obedience and trust and their counterparts of disobedience and doubt are very clearly communicated in Eve's statement. Well, God said not to do this, and so they hadn't done it up to that point, right? Clearly, they understood obedience, reward, perhaps, disobedience, consequence. They had these concepts in their mind, clearly. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil would not introduce the concept of disobedience. It would expose mankind to the effects of it. That's something they'd never experienced before. Eating the forbidden fruit would not merely bring information about sin. It would bring experience. God instructed mankind to guard the garden from its propensity to be spoiled through the danger of doubt and the doom of disobedience. And as much as mankind may not have fully understood the dangers of doubt and disobedience and the reality of the crafty serpent who will be introduced in chapter 3, comprehensive understanding is never the issue. Trusting and obeying God is the issue. My little daughter Katie runs around like a crazy person, her little pigtails flopping around. She's almost 18 months. Like, she understands some things. And I think she understands a lot more than I gave her credit for. But, like, she doesn't have to understand, like, all the detailed implications of what playing with scissors might entail. She doesn't have to understand all the implications of what touching the hot stove might be or running out into the street might be. She doesn't need to understand and appreciate on the highest level comprehensively all of those intricate details. What she needs to know is that her daddy loves her and that her daddy is trustworthy. And so when daddy asks her not to play with the scissors or not to touch the stove and not to run out in the street or whatever, she doesn't need to know all of the details of why and the implications of that decision either way. She needs to know in her little heart that her daddy and her mommy love her and are for her and that they are trustworthy. She can believe and trust what we say. When she is convinced of her father's love, obedience is not based on understanding. It's based on the love of the Father. That's what's being communicated in the Genesis account of the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's just saying, just trust me. And he gives them some information. But he says, I want you to trust me. There was nothing extra beautiful about the tree of life opposed to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think that maybe we can kind of pictorially, you know, have the tree of life as like this extra beautiful tree in the middle of the garden. I mean, the text doesn't say that. It just says it's there in the center. And it says all of the trees were good, and they were good looking, and they were good for food. They were pretty pleasing to the eyes, and that they were good for fruit. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think sometimes we have that picture as like, it's like there's this beautiful like golden leafed tree with this golden fruit, and then like that's the tree of life, and then there's like this dark and gray and black and like evil looking like fruit tree, and it's like, oh no, that's the one we're not supposed to touch. That's not it at all. They're all described, all the trees are described as pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Because it's not the eating of a certain tree that was the issue. It's obeying and trusting God that's the issue. God wants mankind to trust him and allow that trust to foster obedience. Faith in God's goodness produces the fruit of trusting obedience. Doubt breeds disobedience, and disobedience, as God warns mankind, brings death. When Jesus and his disciples are in a different garden in Matthew 26, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, he admonishes his disciples. Remember the story? He says to pray. Pray for what? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. The possibility for mankind to be tempted to sin has always been a reality. God He didn't create mankind to be robotically obedient. God desires that mankind willingly chooses to obey him, being convinced of his goodness. Romans 2:4, it says it's the goodness of God that causes people to turn to him. And this dichotomy is the purpose and the meaning behind the existence of the two trees mentioned here in Genesis 2. There's two trees. There are two paths. There are two realities. God's instruction to mankind is clear and it is unmistakable. The garden narrative is less about eating the fruit of a certain tree and more about trusting the goodness of the Creator. The Bible is a story of creation. It's a story of redemption. God created a good world. And that, as we will see in the coming weeks, was spoiled, was broken because of the disobedience that began with doubt as the serpent deceived because mankind was not on guard. The rest of the Bible is dedicated to how God is working to redeem his creation, to redeem mankind back to himself through the person and work of Jesus the Christ. The point of this passage today, this text today, God is trustworthy. His word is true. His creation is good. His instructions are clear, and his warnings are strong. Our calling as God's creation is to have faith, trusting in the goodness of our Creator. We are to listen, learn, love, and live in the way that he prescribes, especially when we don't understand. Whether or not Adam and Eve again had a comprehensive grasp on every single detailed implication regarding the warning God gave them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really quite irrelevant. They didn't need to know the details because they knew God. They had fellowship with God, face-to-face interactions with the God of the universe who had given them, we would describe, his word and said, you can do anything you want. You can eat of anything you want. You can freely partake of the tree of life, trusting God. It's not even if we don't understand, it's especially when we don't. Because we can believe that he does. Life, eternal life, is ours when we place God at the center of our existence. Is God at the center of yours? And again, don't allow that lullaby effect to induce your answer. Oh yeah, sure he is. Of course he is. It's Sunday morning. I'm at church. Like, come on. We're listening to this guy. He's been talking for like 30 minutes. Of course, I sang the songs. Of course, God's the center of my life. I trusted him, you know, as my savior back when I was 8 or whatever. Is God the center of your life? And are you finding your life in him and what he has done and what he has said and what he has offered and what he has provided? Even if you still have questions, even if you don't understand everything about the situations that you're in, are you finding, even as we've sung today, your hope and your life in him? Because you have been convinced that he is good. Are you trusting in his goodness to save you? Are you trusting in his goodness to sustain you? That's what this text is about. Let's pray. Father,